Perfect. Okay, I think we got all the little pieces in place, maybe. Okay, so we had a couple of weeks ago, we had started a topic of what is classically called Ma Ben Sheol and David. What essentially is the difference between the way Tanakh addresses the question, the issues of the Chataim of David HaMelech versus the Chataim of Sheol, and on the face of it, there seems to be at least a first glance or a first blush, a kind of bias to tolerate more with David than with Sheol. The language of the Gemara is David ba'al, Sheol ba'achat ve'al talo, v'Sheol David b'shtayim ve'lo al talo, that Sheol's one mistake cost him the kingdom, and David has many mistakes, or at least two that the Gemara identifies, and it doesn't cost him the kingdom. And so we sort of divided this into two topics or two subunits. One was to identify the fact that, in fact, it's not really correct that it doesn't cost David the kingdom. Essentially, everything that transpires in the aftermath of the chait of David and Bathsheba, and especially because of the commitment that David has to have now to Bathsheba, the resulting events in terms of Amnon and Tamar, in terms of Avshalom, in terms of the rebellion of Avshalom, and eventually even the exile of David from Yerushalayim, which essentially removes him from the throne, and Avshalom's rebellion, in which he takes the Pilagshim of David and takes them publicly on the rooftop of the palace, is seen as an act of defiance and rebellion against the kingdom. Avshalom declares himself essentially the new king. And so, for all intents and purposes, David is removed from the throne, much as we would anticipate that, if comparing it to Sheol, and in many ways in a manner which is much worse, much more harsher. Whereas Sheol, after Shmuel's decree that told him that he was going to be removed from the kingdom, from the Malchus, Sheol remains on the throne until the end of his life. The message of the Navi was only that he would not, that his son would not sit on his throne, that he would finish out his, but never said to him that he wouldn't be able to finish out his days as king. That was Sheol's own interpretation of that Nevuah, but that's not what the Navi said. And whereas with David, the punishment that eventually removed David from the throne was quite swift. So in some ways, David gets the result with David is even harsher than it is for Sheol. Nonetheless, we ended up with two sort of unresolved questions, which is that, number one, even if David, as we're suggesting, was removed from the throne because of his sins, unlike Sheol, the assumption is always that David's son would sit on his, would take over. In other words, the rebellion was from his own son, but the Malchus, the Zera HaMelucha, the seed, the dynasty of David would continue, and that dynasty continuing, that's a promise that even if David is removed, his son would sit on the throne. That guarantee Sheol didn't have. So in that way, David is dealt with seemingly in a more favorable fashion. That is one question. And the other question is that even if David is removed from the throne, eventually he comes back. So it's only temporary, whereas by Sheol, it would seem it's permanent. So this is part two of that discussion. And to kind of pull some of these pieces together. So I want to deal with the question of Avshalom and the notion that even if David is expelled or removed from the kingdom, from the throne, even in a form that's violent and harsh, nonetheless, the Zera HaMelucha, the promise of the continuation of the Malchus through his son, remains, and that seems to be a difference or a bias in terms of how Sheol is dealt with versus how David is dealt with, and I'll show that it in some ways it even reflects that in the Psukim. If you look at the way the Gezeira is defined in Shmuel Bet Perek Yud Bet to David, Komar Hashem Hinini Mekim Alecha Ra'a Mi Beitecha, I will raise up an evil from within your own home, Mi Beitecha, from within your household. Similarly, and Rashi there says, let's just take a quick glance at the Mefarshim. Oops, that's not what I wanted to do. I wanted to do that. Komar Hashem Hinini Mekim Alecha Ra'a Mi Beitecha, I will cause evil to rise up out of your own house. And so there, the Mefarshim emphasized that that's a message that this is going to happen. Where is the Radak? Metsudat David? What happened to my Mefarshim? Mi Beitecha, Echad Me'anshe Beitecha Yaseh Lecha Ra'a. The notion that this is going to happen out of one of your own household. And that stands in distinction, subtle distinction, but nonetheless, in distinction to the way the Gzeira is formulated to Shaul. This is Shmuel Aleph Perek Tadvav, which is the aftermath of the story of Amalek. And there we find, Vayomer Elav Shmuel. Shmuel says to Shaul, Kara Hashem at Mamlechut Yisrael Me'alecha, God has torn apart away the kingdom of Israel from you this day. Unitana lireecha hatov mimeka, and given to your other, to your neighbor, your friend, to some other who is more worthy than you. So when to Shaul the declaration is lireecha, to some other, whereas to David it's re'a mi beitecha, from within your own household. So there seems to be a clear bias or distinction here, that to David, to Shaul, the kingdom is being taken away from him and given to somebody else completely, whereas by David, it's mi beitecha, it'll still remain within your household. And that seems to be v'kachti et nashecha le'enecha v'natati lireecha. So it's interesting, the same word appears by Shaul and by David, lireecha. The difference is that by Shaul it means somebody else who's not in your household, and in the case of David, Nantati lereecha is mi beitecha, from within your household. And in fact, this is even recorded in the Gemara. The Gemara seems to reflect this idea that to David, that's a sense of comfort. That at the end of the day, even though he's going to be punished and he'll be removed from the throne, but it will happen by his son, and therefore for the continuation of his malchus. There's a perek in Tehillim. Actually, you know what? I want to start with that perek in Tehillim, because it's a very powerful perek and is sort of the center of this discussion. So I'm going to jump to this tab, which is Tehillim Perek Gimel. It's a short perek, but it essentially focuses on our story. Mizmor David, Bivorcho Mipnei Avshalom Beno. It's a psalm of David when David fled from Avshalom, which we saw as a chapter later on, when David is forced to leave Yerushalayim and removed from the kingdom. And here David says the following, Hashem, Ma Rabu Tzarai Rabim Kamim Alai, how many are my adversaries, my enemies rise up against me. Rabim Omim L'Nafshi Ein Yeshuat Alo, many say of my soul, there is no salvation for me, Elokim, in God. Ata Hashem, Magen Ba'adi, Kvodi U'Merim Moshi, you God are my shield, my glory, you lift my head. Kalil Hashem Ekra, I call my voice, I cry out to God, V'yaneni, and he answers me, Mehar Kocho Sela, from his holy mountain. Ani Shechavti V'ishana Hekitzoti Ki Hashem Yismecheni, I lay down, I go to sleep, I wake up, and I do everything, God sustains me, supports me. Lo Iram Mirvevot Am Masher Saviv Shatu Alai, I'm not afraid of the Rivevot Am, the tens of thousands that have set themselves up against me in the rebellion of Avshalom. Kuma Hashem Oshieni, God, arise, save me, Elokai. Ki kitet kol oivai, you have smitten my enemies upon the cheek, Lechi. Shinei deshim shibarta, you have broken the teeth of the wicked. Lashema Yeshua al amcha b'chatecha selah, your victory belongs to God and his blessing upon his people. So it's a parak that deals with the sense of enemies coming upon him, turning against him, outnumbering him, you know, sort of this sense of being alone, and all he can do is place his reliance on God to support him, even though everybody around him has said of David that he is damned and that he has no hope. Rabbi Morim Nafshi Ein Yeshuata Lo Be'Elokim. The Gemara picks up on an interesting word, which is Mizmor le David. I'll show you the Gemara. The Gemara is in Gemara Brachos. Mizmor le David bevachom ipnei Avshalom beno, Psalm of David when he fled from before his son Avshalom. Says the Gemara, Mizmor le David. Mizmor means a psalm, something which is a zemer, a song. It should say Kina le David. It should say a lament of David. If he's running in the rebellion from Avshalom, because he's being expelled from his kingdom, it should say Kina le David, a lament of David. Why Mizmor? Why is it a song? Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Avshalom, Mashal ma dovar damed, what can this be compared to? Le'adam sheyetza alav shtar chov, person who has a debt that he owes, kodem shepro haya atzuv, before he's able to pay off that debt, he's very sad, but after he's paid it off, samech, he's happy. Im af ken David, so too with David. Kevan she'amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, hineni mikim alecha ra'am mibetecha. When God said to David, I'm going to cause an evil to rise up from within your household, Hayatzuv, he was very sad. He was very concerned. Why? Amar shema eved, amamzer. I could be displaced by a servant of the household, by a mamzer in the household, Ami Betecha, could be anybody. Kevin the Chazad of Shalom, when he saw that it was his own son, that it was his son of Shalom who was going to cause this to happen, which means that Avshalom is the one who's going to take over the kingdom, he was happy. And at least it's his own son. At least if he's going to have to be expelled from the kingdom, if he's going to have to leave, at least it's his son. He can have at least some nachas in the fact that his son is sitting on the throne. Mishumachi amar mizmor. So he said mizmor. And from that perspective, there's some argument to be said, to be made, for the fact that that promise to David that his... the seed of David would always remain on the throne no matter what they did. That promise to David back in Shmuel, in the beginning of the Sefer, seems to play out. Shaul did not have that promise. On the other hand, there is another way to look at this. And I've shared with you in the past that sometimes we have conflicting midrashim. Because Medrash, and this I'm dealing with in my Wednesday course through Torah in Motion, Midrashim are not a kind of monolithic perspective of the rabbis of the Talmud. Midrashim are the perspective of the individual who is expressing that idea. And so this is the perspective of Rabbi Shimon ben Avshalom. But there could be other perspectives. And in fact, on the same Perek of Tehillim, Mizmor Perek Gimel, on the same context of addressing the question of David as he's running from Avshalom, we find this Medrash in Medrash Tehillim or Medrash Tache, which says the following. Hashem marabu tzarai, how great are my troubles. K'tiv v'etekivsai yishalim barbataim. Pasuk says, David decreed upon himself that the kivsa should be paid for fourfold arbataim, but arbataim is an interesting grammar because arba is four, arbataim seems to be double four, or in this case, four times four. Amar Rabbi Yehuda bar Chanina, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu David, God said to David, Atani afta achat, you committed one act of adultery, sheshesrei niafot yavolach, I will cause 16 acts of adultery to pursue you to be followed as part of your punishment. Ataratzachta achat, you killed one. Sheshesen yirtzachot yavolach, 16 will be, people will be killed on your head. Arba atayim, meaning arba al arba. Now, I think the, as is classically the case in many midrashim, numbers are exaggerated and numbers are kind of a reflection of a sentiment rather than a literal translation or a literal concept. What I think he basically is addressing here is the fact that the aftermath of the story of David and Bathsheba, between Avshalom and the Pilagshim that Avshalom took on the one hand, and the war which caused so many people to die unnecessarily, between those two, the consequences of David's actions will reverberate for on both of those arenas for many years. Amar Rabbi Yeshua, Amar David lifnei Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem, ma rabu tzarai. God, David said to Kadosh Baruch Hu, how great is my anguish? What's so great? Ilu haya acher notal malchuti. If somebody else was going to take my kingdom, then you're right. So Abdullah, I tell you, that would be a great distress. Ve'ilu b'ni notal malchut shel acher. And if my son went and stole somebody else's kingdom, that would be a great distress. But achshav bini notel malchuti. But now that it's my son who's taking my malchus, Hashem marabu tzarai, how great is my anguish. And what I think this medrash reflects is the exact opposite sentiment to the previous one, which is that for David, it's a much greater source of anguish and pain that his that the rebellion is from his own son. David could tolerate a rebellion from outside of his household much more readily than the sense that his own son has turned against him and his own son has rebelled against him. That, to David in this medrash, is a source of even greater angst and greater anguish. So from the perspective of, Shaul is removed from the kingdom and David has a son who gets to sit on his throne, is that a source of comfort to David? Oh, my son, even though I'm expelled, my son gets to sit on my throne. Or is that a sense of greater angst and pain to David, that his son rebels against him? It's not just that he's gonna hand the kingdom over to his son, but his son is literally going to start a rebellion and a war against David, going to expel David from the kingdom, take his pilagshim and all of the consequences, and start a civil war that eventually will lead to the battle in Yar Ephraim. And we know, from later on, we know from David's reaction to the battle in Yar Ephraim, where he says to Yoav and he says to his generals, whatever you do, la'at li lenar l'avshalom, don't harm Avshalom, that David's sentiment here is clearly that this is his son, and his love for his son is there. So in many ways, it's much harder for David to live through the rebellion of Avshalom than it would be for another kingdom to come and conquer him and for him to be defeated the way eventually Shaul was. So from that perspective, that's one answer to the question. The other piece of the story that we need to bear in mind is that Shaul, come back to this decree against Shaul, V'yomer elav Shmuel. Let's look at the other side of the coin. Shmuel said to Shaul, God has taken your kingdom and taken it away from you and given it to your neighbor, to your other. Later in Perek Chavchet, which is at the end of the Sefer, that other is identified. Shmuel says to him, if you remember the story where Shaul conjures up the soul of Shmuel right before the battle of with in Har Gilboa, And there, Pasuk says, "Vayas Hashem lo kasher diber biyadivi vayikra Hashem et hamlacha miyadacha baitna lereacha leDavid." And God has taken the kingdom from you and given it to your friend, to your other, to David. So there, the Navi, or the spirit of the Navi, identifies explicitly that this reacha, this other, this neighbor, is going to be David. But at the same time, the gezeirah to Shaul was with rachamim, because whereas David was immediately thrown into the furnace of all of the rebellions and all of the events, Shaul was not told that the kingdom would be taken away from him today. The kingdom would eventually be taken away from him to your other, meaning not even before Shaul would sort of live out the rest of his life on the throne of Israel. Shaul was not expelled from the kingdom. He was not removed from the throne. Add to the fact that David is Shaul's son-in-law, which means that the entire context of the Gzera could have and was intended to be fulfilled through a very small detail, which is that the kingdom would continue through your daughter and son-in-law instead of your son. Even Yonatan recognized that and says to David at a later point in Sefer Shmuel Aleph, "You will sit on the throne and I will be your Mishnah, I will be your assistant, I will be your second." Recognizing that David was going to take over the kingdom, but that was an inherited role, meaning Shaul would, after Shaul's death, David would assume the throne as the son-in-law of the king. That's very different than what the Gzeirah is to David. The Gzeirah is to David is that he's going to be violently thrown from the kingdom, from Yerushalayim, in an act of rebellion. Whereas to Shaul, all the Gzeirah was that the next in line to the throne would be his son-in-law instead of his son. So to argue that Shaul got the raw end of the deal or was dealt with overly harshly compared to how David was dealt with, I'm not sure that that holds water, especially when you consider the fact that Shaul, you know, there is this notion that goes back to Sefer Bereishit that the tribe of leadership of Israel is the tribe of Judah. And Shaul was chosen from Shevet Binyamin. Now you can argue, okay, that's a conceptual, almost a midrashic concept, and that therefore he was never really destined to be a permanent kingdom. On the other hand, we have a pasuk in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Gimel that says, "Vayomer Shmuel al Shaul." This is after his first mistake by Gilgal. "Vayomer Shmuel al Shaul niskalta. You have done foolishly. Lo shemart et mitzvat Hashem alakecha. You didn't keep the commandment of God. Had you kept the commandment that God has given you, you would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Your dynasty will not endure. God will choose somebody who follows God's desire and heart, and will command him to be the leader over Israel." So Shaul is already told that his kingdom will not survive. But had he listened to the command, it would have survived for eternity. What does it mean for eternity? If he's not from the right Shevet, if he's not from Shevet Yehudah, how could his kingdom have remained for eternity? It's a question the Ramban asks. Ramban offers various answers. One of the answers that he suggests is that maybe Shaul would have been king over the northern kingdom over Israel, and they would have split it. David would have been king over Judah. Shaul and his dynasty would have been king over Israel. Or ya melech tachat yad melech Yehudah. Or maybe he or his son would have been an assistant to the king, a mishneh lemelech to the king of Judah, which is exactly what Yonatan offered David. You'll be the king, I'll be your second. I'll be your Mishneh. In other words, there are so many permutations of how Shaul's kingdom could have ended up continuing b'shalom, especially considering that it was through David that the suggestion that that the Gezerah was against Shaul to remove him from the kingdom right away, whereas David was allowed to have an heir to the throne, I think is a misreading of the text. At the end of the day, it's not the Navi whose decree to Shaul was one that led to Shaul's downfall, but in fact it was Shaul's interpretation of that prophecy. Because nowhere did Shmuel say to Shaul, I'm going to stop sharing for a second, nowhere did Shmuel say to Shaul that your kingdom is going to end tomorrow. He just said that you will not have a continuation. But Shaul's the one who took this as a direct threat to him personally and saw David as a threat, tried to kill David once, tried to kill David twice, when Yonatan tried to defend David, tried to kill Yonatan, tried to kill Shmuel at one point, for harboring David as a fugitive after he was forced to leave. Shaul goes and he has the entire city of Nov and the Kohanim in Nov and the Mizbeach killed and the Mizbeach destroyed and the Mishkan destroyed and pursued David to the end of his life. Even Shaul's one saving kind of relationship, which is that his daughter is married to David, and through that union, the continuity of the kingdom could be preserved and Shaul's dynasty could be intact, is destroyed because Shaul goes and takes Michal and hands her over to Palti ben Laish. But that was Shaul's doing. So essentially, from the moment of the Gezerah, what character, and we're going to deal with this in more detail in a moment, but what characterizes David so dramatically, which is David's willingness to accept that Gezer Din, in Shaul's case, Shaul will do everything he can to fight against the Gezerah of the Navi. And that in itself is Shaul's greatest downfall, much more dramatically than the chait specific to Amalek or to the battle with the Plishtim. So if I take a step back from this perspective for a second and look at kind of the broader picture, what I'm suggesting is that even though it's true optically that while David is removed from the throne, his son is the one who takes over the kingdom and continues the throne, that both is a source of greater pain to David, not less pain, at least from one vantage point. And at the same time, Shaul could have had not only that kind of continuity, but even a more peaceful transition into that kind of continuity had Shaul accepted the Gezerah as wholeheartedly and as dramatically as David had accepted the Gezerah from Natan. So there's a tragedy in Shaul's story for sure, but I'm not sure it's because God dealt more harshly with Shaul than with David. I think that's a misreading of the story. That's part one of our challenge. Part two of our challenge was, even if David is expelled from the kingdom, he's removed from the throne and Avshalom takes over, but it's temporary, because eventually David comes back. So I want to deal with that question, because that, I think, is really a core part of the story. Right? Was the Gezerah against David temporary or permanent? David was expelled from the kingdom, but he comes back. So Shaul certainly doesn't come back. Shaul dies in the battlefield. The Gezerah with Shaul led to this, ultimately to his death in the battle with the Plishtim in Har Gilboa. He's not coming back. David is expelled from Yerushalayim. He goes into Machanayim, and there's a war with the army of Avshalom, and eventually David comes back. But does he? Meaning, he comes back physically, maybe. But does he really ever come back to function as a king of Israel? And what I've suggested in the past and kind of reiterated today is that the story of David and Bathsheba, for all intents and purposes, ends David's ability to function as the king and leader of Israel. And so even if he physically comes back, as we'll talk about when we get to the end of the story, he comes back in name only. He's certainly not functioning in any capacity that would be classic or identifiable as the king or leader of Israel. I'll give you two examples. What essentially are the two primary job descriptions of a king? Let's start from the basic role. What is the purpose? What is the role of a king?
The leader of the military.
Number one is to lead the military. And number two?
Chief Justice.
Judge. To serve as a judge. Correct. Okay. And we can go all the way back to Shmuel Aleph Perkhet, where Shmuel identifies the roles of a melech and that are potential roles in which the king can has potential powers that could be abused and the people will suffer from them. And the people say, no, that's exactly what we want. They wanted a king because they wanted an army. They wanted a king because they wanted a permanent judge. They didn't want a military context. They didn't want shoftim that were temporary and tribal and changed hands from day to day. All the way back there. So those are the two primary roles, to be the judge and adjudicate and to lead as a moral leader and to be the leader of the army. Okay? So from the story of David and Bathsheba onwards, everything that transpires, story by story, where is David's ability to lead both as a shofet and as a military leader? Story number one, Amnon and Tamar. He has no say. He has no voice. He's completely shut out of the story of Amnon and Tamar. He has no ability to, he has no moral compass by which to lead his own family. The punishment of Amnon, David hears about the story of Amnon and Tamar and ignores it, because there's nothing he can say about it. And we'll talk about that in much more detail when we get to that parak. To the point that Avshalom takes matters into his own hands. In the rebellion of Avshalom, David is certainly not functioning in any capacity, not as leader and not as general. Even in the war with Avshalom, even in the battle with Avshalom, I think I shared this with you once before, no? As they go to war, let's just pull this up. Now it's not going to behave. Now my website's not going to behave. You got to be kidding me. Oh, come on. Okay. That's not going to work. You still there? Can you see me? Has my internet crashed again?
Yes, can see you and hear you.
I don't know.
Yeah, you can see the site can't be reached.
Okay, let's see if I can do it this way. Nope. Okay. We'll go back. All right. There's no point in sharing if I can't share the text. But even in the war with Avshalom, David is getting ready to go out and join the army, and Yoav and the officers turn to David and say, you know what, David, you sit this one out. You stay here. We don't want anything to happen to you. You're too important to us. You stay here. If there's any battle that David should have led, it should have been the one to regain his kingdom. And that's when they told him to sit this one out. Why? Because the conflict there is clear. David's last and only instruction to his family, to his generals, is don't harm Avshalom. Avshalom who's committed treason. Avshalom who's taken his wives and violated them. Avshalom who's rebelled against the kingdom. Avshalom, Avshalom is the center of all of the this entire civil war. What do you mean, spare Avshalom? You capture Avshalom and you kill him. David's command, instruction to his generals to leave Avshalom out of it, to spare his life, is the instructions of a father, not the instructions of a king. And that's exactly how David is functioning. He's functioning as a father. He's not functioning as a king. And then he comes back from the battle and he deals with Sheva ben Bichri and he deals with Shimon ben Gera and he deals with those who were rebelling against him over and over again. And he does so by saying, you know what? Leave them alone. Let them say what they want. Don't react. Somebody stands up there in the middle of, on top of a mountain and yells out accusations that are treasonous. And you say to your people, that's okay. He can have his opinion. You know? Treason. Oh, that's okay. Everybody's entitled to their opinion. That's not a king. And so even if he returns physically to his throne, he never returns functionally to the throne. There's only one thing David does functionally as king after he returns to the to Yerushalayim, and that's to ensure that he has that the child of Bathsheba will take over the kingdom. And that's part of his tshuva and part of his promise to Bathsheba. So the argument that he
is only after Bathsheba and Nathan get involved.
Well, that's what we're talking about. That this whole process is post the. You mean in the beginning of Sefer Melachi, because the rebellion is taken again, because David doesn't put down these rebellions. He's also much older and much weaker and may not be aware of it. Like there's some. But it was a promise to to Bathsheba, and it's a promise he makes good on. And that's the one sort of royal act as king that he's able to accomplish. So that's one part of the story.
The other Could you argue that he's kind of not being the king even before this, when he sends Yoab and he retreats from the battlefield when the battle's going on and you know, around Rabbah.
There
and
it's more
Yoab a, brings him there.
Right.
That he's
but there
retreated.
It's a function of a mistake, right? There it's a function of an error in judgment. Whereas post Bathsheba, it's not so much as an error in judgment as much as it is the aftermath of the story of Bathsheba essentially removes from him the ability to function as a king. There's no moral compass left. There's no leadership left. There's no following left. The people aren't going to follow him. The people are going to listen to people like Sheva ben Bichri and say, you know, you're a murderer and you're an adulterer and you're a... Right? So there's no leadership power left in David. It's not hard to see the series of events that leads to his exile from Yerushalayim. So, again, you could argue, right, the promise to David and the promise to David's household is that he'll always have a seat of David on his throne. And so even if he leaves Yerushalayim, it's only temporary. It's only temporary because we know the end of the story. When David leaves Yerushalayim, he's not expecting to come back. When David leaves Yerushalayim in the rebellion of Avshalom, he has absolutely no perception that he is intending or has even the hope of ever returning to Yerushalayim. That's clear.
I got a sidebar question. Why mm-hmm. is this Perek Tehillim Gimel, right? I mean, is there a reason for the ordering of these Tehillot?
That is a more complicated question in Tehillim, and I'm not a Bucky in Tehillim, so I couldn't answer that question. I assume there is.
Because the suffering over the child who dies and is, you know, is later on, right? When he goes through that.
Correct.
Right.
I don't have an answer to that.
Okay.
To the ordering of Tehillim. I have a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine who spent his entire educational world revolving around the study of Tehillim and its structure. You probably have heard of him. His name is Dr. Benny Gesundheit. He's kind of the world's expert on Tehillim. But I don't have an answer to that question.
Okay. This is...
But the other... So that's one part of the puzzle, is that David he may sit on the throne physically, maybe, and even that's questionable, but he's certainly not functioning in any capacity as king. His kingdom is Malchus. From a functional perspective, ends in the story of Bathsheba, whereas Shaul continues to function as king until the end of his life. And Shaul continues to function, runs the military, etc. All the he may have misguided it in terms of his pursuit of David, but he's certainly functioning as king and general all the way until he dies a hero's death in the Battle of Har Gilboa against the Plishtim. So that's also a distinction. The final distinction that I want to identify is that one of the pieces that we have to recognize is, as much as David's fall and David's mistake and David's kind of spiral into the abyss of the story of David and Bathsheba, David has one power and one characteristic that enables him to crawl back that Shaul doesn't have. And it's dramatic, and it's very important for our understanding that at the end of the day, David is, in a sense, redeemed, not for his actions, but for his ability to demonstrate the power of tshuva in a much broader sense than just Al Chet on Yom Kippur. And our next unit is going to be about the tshuva of David. But there's one piece of that we need to recognize right away, and hopefully my screen share will work this time, because without it, I'm going to kind of be dead in the water. But let's see what happens if I can get to where I need to get to. Shmuel Aleph, Perek Tet Vav. Oh, okay. Everybody can see this? Okay.
Yes.
Fundamentally, David's greatest strength, more than his ability to be a general, and more than his ability to be as a poet, and more than his ability to unify the people and all of his political accomplishments. If there's one characteristic of David that I think rises above all the others, it's exactly what Shaul's greatest weakness is. It's David's ability to, in an instant, in a moment, transform himself from the judge to the judged. From the shofet, who looks at the story of the mashal, the kivsat harash, etc., that Natan gives him, and makes this declaration, the kivsa yishalim arbatayim, the lamb he should pay back fourfold, and how dare this person, and in two words, atah ha'ish, transform himself into the judged, and accept the decree of the kingdom of the judge of the Melech Malchem Lachim of Shofet Kol Haaretz, without question. Chatati LaHashem, those two words that David utters, chatat is much more than just, okay, klap al chet, chatati. It's an acceptance that whatever happens moving forward is because God's punishment, he accepts the din, he accepts the consequences, whatever God will do. In other words, his tshuva is not driven by a desire to remove the consequences of his actions. We think of tshuva as a process of absolving us of our guilt. Oh, we did it. So we did something wrong. We're going to do tshuva and it'll clean the slate. To David, it's not about cleaning the slate. It's about taking responsibility and accepting the punishment for what he's done. And everything that happens after him, after that moment, is a punishment for what he's done, whether a natural punishment or an outgrowth or punishment in terms of the children. And David will accept it without question. That's his greatest strength. Now, contrast that to Shaul's reaction to Shmuel. When Shmuel says to him that the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, Vayomer, so it's a complicated conversation, but we're going to jump to the end. Vayomer Shaul o Shmuel, Shaul says to Shmuel, right, let's go back one pasuk. Yan ma'asta dvar Hashem imascha mimelech, because you have rejected the word of God. God has rejected you from being king. Vayomer Shaul o Shmuel, chatati I have sinned, which means that their reaction is exactly the same. David's first words out of his mouth were chatati l'Hashem. Shaul's first words out of his mouth were chatati, ki evarti et pi Hashem. And if Shaul had stopped there, he would have had a very different outcome. But it's not in his nature. Says Shaul to Shmuel, chatati ki evarti et pi Hashem et varech, I have sinned, I have transgressed your commandment and the commandment of God. Ki yareiti et ha'am v'shma b'kolam, because I was afraid of the people, and I listened, they wanted to take korbanot, they wanted to take sacrifices, so I listened to them. V'yata, now, sana chatati, pray you, forgive my sin. V'shuvi mi v'shtachave l'Hashem, and return with me, and let's go back to the camp together. Show the people that you're by my side. After all, I've done tshuva. So now you can forgive my sin and we can all be live happily ever after. Vayomer Shmuel Shaul lo ashuv imach. Shmuel's response is, I will not return with you. Ki ma'asta dvar Hashem imescha Hashem yod melech Yisrael. God has rejected you. Vayisov Shmuel alechat. Shmuel turned to go away. Vayichazek b'knaf mi'ilo vayikarai. The whole discussion, who grabbed whose cloak, but let's assume for the moment the simple reading, which is Shaul grabbed hold of Shmuel's cloak in order to not let him go, because you have to fight against this. Right? Your kingdom is you're losing your grasp on your kingdom. You can't let this go without a fight. Vayomer elav Shmuel. Shmuel turns and says to him, "Kara Hashem et mamlachut Yisrael me'alecha. God has torn the kingdom away from you. Unetana l'reyacha tov mimecha. I'm giving it to somebody better than you." You're not going to convince God to change his mind. God does not change his mind. Regret? This is the decree. Accept it. And for the second time, Shaul's response is, Vayomer chatati, yes, I have sinned, but. And in that one word, I've sinned, but. Chatati. But atah kabdeni na. But now come honor me. Neged ziknami v'neged Yisrael. Come back with me. Let the elders see that we walk together. V'shuvi mi v'ishtachaveti l'Hashem elokecha, and I will serve God. You can't abandon me. I'm the king of Israel. Okay, I made a mistake. But, you know. And the next pasuk is somewhat questionable. Vayashav Shmuel acharei Shaul vayishtachu l'Hashem. Vayishtachu Shaul l'Hashem. It's unclear whether Shmuel went with him. I tend to read this as Shmuel turned away from Shaul and Shaul worshipped God alone. Other mefarshim translate it differently. But it's a fascinating question. Shaul, in that moment, refuses to accept the consequences of his actions. He will do everything he can to fight against this decree. This is also highlighted by the Abarbanel, where he talks about another one of these differences between David and Shaul, where he says, Tshuvat David hayta shlema b'chol tna'er. David's tshuva was full and wholehearted and complete. He was mode, he did vidui, and says in Tehillim, which we'll talk about. Again, the emphasis on David's tshuva we'll talk about in the next unit, but v'sha'ul kisachato, but Shaul tried to hide his chet. He tried to to hide what it was, right? He didn't tell him, and he said that he shamati b'kol ha'am. It wasn't my part, my mistake. It was the people's mistake. David lo itnatzel. David did not apologize or try to escape the consequences of his actions. He simply said, "V'chatatina yitamid. I live with my iniquity. I live with my sin always." Tamid, and he said, "Kireti." He gave excuses. He says, "I was afraid of the people. Chamal ha'am. It was the people." V'itnatzlut b'tshuva moneh gadol elah. To excuse your actions is a kind of excuse for tshuva, to say, yes, I sinned, but I did it because it's justifiable. There's a reason. I was, the circumstances, the people made me do it. The pressures made me do it. The moment chatati is followed by a but, you've undermined everything. And from that perspective, David's ability to accept the consequences no matter what. Had David never come back to Yerushalayim, had he died in the battle with Absalom, had he remained in exile till the end of his life, it wouldn't have changed one iota in David's perspective on his loyalty to God and his acceptance of the consequences of his actions. When he left Yerushalayim, he had no anticipation that he would return. That was the gezeirah. That was what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was now punishing him with. And he would accept it. And all of those moments when he doesn't react to Amnon and Tamar, he doesn't react to Avshalom, he doesn't react to the war with Avshalom, he doesn't react to being forced to leave Yerushalayim, he doesn't react to Shimon ben Gera's public desecration of his name and his household, and Sheva ben Bichri and the cursing. Why? Because he sees it all as part of the punishment and he accepts whatever the punishment is. There's this total acceptance of that gezeirah, of that gzar din, is David's greatest strength. It's the exact opposite of everything that Shaul was. So even though he does able to come back, it's not because God is kinder to David than he is to Shaul, or forgave or saw the sin, which was a moral lapse, as less significant than Shaul's sin, which was a religious act, which is how some suggested. I think it's because of who David is, and in a sense, David's depth, that's so much more significant and powerful than even that of Shaul. The last text I want to share with you, and hopefully this will work. I'm not sure why this keeps failing on me, but we're going to try this again. Come on. No, this isn't going to work. Okay, we're going to move to option B. But I need one more parak. Come on. No. Okay, we're going to do something else here. You won't get the translation. I'll translate it as we go, but at least I have a backup. Okay. This is Shmuel. Can you see this page? Okay.
Yes.
This is Shmuel, yes. Bet. I don't have a translation here, but it'll work. We'll work with it. This is Shmuel Bet Perek. I need to go to Perek Tet Vav. This is the rebellion of Avshalom. And we've seen this parak before. Avshalom comes to Yerushalayim, and the moment he shows up in Yerushalayim with his army, David realizes his options are limited, and so he begins to run. Vayomer David l'chol avadav asher ito Yerushalayim. David says to all of his servants who are with him in Yerushalayim, kumu v'nivracha, we must leave. We will not find any escape from Avshalom. And that's begins the preparations, and as he leaves. They leave by foot. They come a little bit. There's some other things here we'll deal with when we get there, including this Itai Agiti and who Itai Agiti is, and we'll talk about that. I want to jump to Pasuk Chaf Gimel. V'chol ha'aretz bochim kol gadol. The people are crying. Can you imagine the scene for a moment? Here is David. Think about Yerushalayim for a second. Yerushalayim was the capital of Israel because David had conquered it and established his kingdom there. And that everything that, this moment, David was larger than life. V'chol ha'aretz bochim kol gadol. They're crying. As the king and his entourage literally cross over the river of Nachal Kidron, and they head towards the desert, and David is going into exile. And suddenly he realizes that Tzadok HaKohen had taken with them, or is now bringing to them, the Aron HaBrit, the Ark. The feeling was, if David goes into exile, the Aron which David brought to Yerushalayim should go with him. Vayetziku et Aron Elokim, Vayal Avyatar Tom Kol Ha'am Lavor Min Ha'ir, and they brought the Aron. And here, I would argue that this is David's greatest moment. In the history of Tanakh, I think this is David's greatest moment. What he says next. Vayomer ha-melech le-tzadok. Hashevet aron elokim ha-ir. King says to Tzadok, take the aron and send it back. The aron stays in Yerushalayim. Why? Im emtza chen b'nei Hashem v'eshivani, v'ir'ani oto v'etnaveu. If I find favor in God's eyes and God sees it in him to forgive me and return me, v'eshivani, okay, then I will once again see God's place and I will see the ark and I will see the tent in which the ark is. I will be zocha to see it again. But if God says, I do not desire you anymore, I'm here. God should do whatever to me, whatever is good in his eyes. I accept my fate no matter what it is. If I'm zocha to return to Yerushalayim, so be it. And if I'm not, and I live the rest of my life and rest of my days in exile, so be it. That's God's decree. I accept it. The Aron, on the other hand, has to return to Yerushalayim. Because no matter what happens to me, says David, Yerushalayim is now the capital of Israel. Yerushalayim now represents the people of Israel. Yerushalayim represents the Makom HaMikdash. Yerushalayim represents this relationship with God. Yerushalayim is larger than me. Yerushalayim cannot fall because I left in exile. That's why there is an Avshalom on the throne, because Yerushalayim has to remain intact. David chose Yerushalayim as the symbol of the unity of the people of Israel. David now says that symbol, that choice, that city is larger than me, larger than anyone present. I will take the consequences for my actions no matter where it leads me. But Yerushalayim cannot suffer for it. The people, the nation of Israel cannot suffer for it. The Aron must be returned to Yerushalayim. It changes the entire, it changes the destiny of everything that comes after it. David chose Yerushalayim to unite the people of Israel. This is the moment, I believe, this is the moment that Yerushalayim became the eternal capital of Israel. And not the kingdom, the capital of the tribe that happened to be leading at the moment. The eternal nature of the kingdom of Israel, what we refer to as Malchut HaNetzach, the eternity of the relationship between God and the kingdom of Israel, is tied to Yerushalayim, not to David. David chose Yerushalayim. God chose David. God chose Yerushalayim. But here David makes a choice, a conscious choice. Yerushalayim is bigger than me. Take the Aron back to Yerushalayim. I don't think there's any moment in Sefer Shmuel that is a credit to David's enormous character more than this moment right here. And that's what Shaul was incapable of. Shaul fought against that decree tooth and nail to the end of his life. David accepts it. Whatever God wants. If the decree is that my life as king is ended, so be it. But Yerushalayim cannot suffer for it. That's really an extraordinary end of the story. So, I come back to the question I started with. Does God treat David more compassionately, more easily, more leniently, I should say, than he treats Shaul? I don't think so. I think the chet is more severe and the onish is more severe. But it's David's ability to accept the consequences, to salvage Yerushalayim, to salvage the pieces that need to be salvaged, and to offer and to willingly accept his own exile and his own, it's the personalities of David and Shaul that are so different that ultimately lead to a different outcome and consequence, both for Shaul and for David. And I think that that's really the takeaway from all of this. It's not the God or the Navi has treated David more leniently, but that David's depth and character is so dramatically different than Shaul, and so interconnected to the concept both of loyalty to God, loyalty to the people, and leadership, that then at the end it leads to a different outcome, not because of what God says, but because of what David does in his role as king. Okay, I've done a lot of talking for the last hour. I will stop here and take questions. No questions? Okay. That means that either it's...
Can't say anything after that, Rabbi.
I have a question.
Point. Great point.
it's a awesome view. Good
question.
But is it about that the nature of his teshuvah, is that potentially why he can't be the judge and the military leader? Because the depth of his teshuvah takes him to such a level in his relationship with Hashem that he can't, you know, he sees things as consequences of his sin, and therefore he tries to hold back the impact of that sin to save Avshalom's life, not just as a father, but he sees it as that Avshalom's dying for his sin, right? He sees these people spouting treason, but he sees it as a consequence, and he can't judge them for, because all these things he sees as a consequence of his initial behavior.
Yeah, I there's a lot of truth to that, and we'll explore it as we go through the remaining chapters. I think that you're I don't know if I would link it to his tshuva as much to the consequences. He just can't serve as judge, right? A judge has to have a certain moral um impartiality. And David is anything but impartial at this point. To every case, right? To any argument, to any claim, right? David is. So we'll see that as it plays out in the remaining chapters, but I think that they are connected for sure.
Rabbi, I have a question about David's fleeing and from Absalom. We'd understand that not that he's abdicating, but he's going into exile to preserve the Malchut for Shlomo. How do we understand his going into exile?
Not necessarily. First of all, Shlomo hasn't been born yet.
Okay.
He goes into exile because Absalom has exiled him from the kingdom. If he remained in exile and Absalom remained the king, I don't think that there would have been, I think the story would have ended there. The power of the moment is that David's ability to accept the decree, whatever it leads to. Once he returns to the throne, once Absalom's rebellion is put down, and Absalom is in himself makes terrible mistakes because Absalom is now sitting in Yerushalayim. Had Absalom stayed in Yerushalayim, he could have stayed there forever. But Absalom leaves Yerushalayim to go and pursue and fight David in Yair Ephraim. Eventually, David returns, and I think once he returns, and then Bathsheba gives birth to Shlomo, I think at that point is where David sees the turnaround in his life and the ability to establish a continuity for Bathsheba and the throne of Israel. But I think at this point, that is so far from his reality, I don't think he's contemplating it. All right, we will adjourn here. And now, just to remind everybody, next Monday, actually, I'm going to stop the recording.